You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 4. We'll begin our reading in verse 31 and read through verse 42. Before we stand, let me remind you where we are. The Samaritan woman has gone back to her town to speak of Christ, and the disciples have shown up in order to encourage their master to eat. Let's stand together now and hear the Word of God. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Thus far, the Word of God. Brethren, let's seek God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you afresh for this Word that you have given to us. A Word that sanctifies us and refines us. A Word that rejoices our hearts and enlightens our eyes. And we pray, O Lord, as we study the Scriptures this morning, that you might transform us by the renewing of our minds. Bring the power of your Spirit upon us, that we may understand and we may grow in love for Christ. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brethren, please be seated. In the late 1950s, Hollywood filmmakers began popularizing a new technique called split-screen filming. And this allowed moviegoers to witness both sides of, say, a telephone conversation or two concurrent acts at once. Indeed, it was the way a person could play two people in the same movie, as in the 1961 hit Parent Trap. Well, John has his own split-screen drama occurring in our text. Not one person with two characters, of course, but he gives us two simultaneous scenes. What's going on in Sychar, and then what's happening at Jacob's well. On the one hand, the Samaritan woman with a satisfied soul leaves her water jar, runs into town, and starts telling all the people, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did." Then the Samaritans start streaming out in droves to Jesus. Well, at the same time this woman is witnessing for Christ, back at the well, Jesus is speaking to his disciples about priorities and missions. For this encounter with a Samaritan woman has stirred his heart, and it is the catalyst for an awakening in Samaria. Soon they will see he is the Savior of the world. So as we study this split-screen moment, I want you to see three things with me in the text. The first is zeal evident. Zeal evident. We begin to see it in verse 31. Now, we saw previously last week that just as Jesus had responded to the woman's comments about Messiah by saying, I am, at just that moment, the disciples returned from their venture into town for food. So as the woman leaves, naturally, the disciples begin pressing their master to eat. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." The whole reason they went away from Jesus was to go get food. And now in compassion and love for their master, they insist that he take some food. Yet he responds in a baffling way. He says in verse 32, literally, "Food I myself have to eat, which you yourselves do not know." Now, in this moment, it's not hard to imagine the disciples looking at one another quizzically, saying, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" You see, just as the Pharisees misunderstood Jesus' comment about the temple as his body in John chapter 2, as Nicodemus didn't know anything about this new birth concept, and he misunderstood in John chapter 3, and as the Samaritan woman has already misunderstood in the previous conversation, even the disciples aren't getting it here. And yet Jesus is using this present circumstance to teach them something about his priorities. There are some people who only seem to think about their next meal. At lunch, they want to know what's for supper. If there's a social gathering, the first question is, well, what are we going to eat? And then even at the social gathering, when we're eating, we're talking about what else we could eat, or what we might have eaten last time, or what we will eat down the road. We're always thinking about food. It's a common pattern in our culture. Everything from football to funerals involves food. But Jesus here aims to lift the mind off the stomach to a spiritual plane. He says, verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Just as a Samaritan woman had a greater desire than a drink from an earthly well, she left her water jar behind and ran into town to declare the glories of the Savior. So Jesus has a greater, more important passion than eating food. What Jesus is zealous to do, what fires up his soul, is doing the will of his heavenly Father. And surely it was this conversation with the Samaritan woman that aroused this thought in Jesus. To see a debased woman rescued from her misery, to see her eyes light up with love for a new man, Jesus, one who can truly satisfy her soul and give her lasting peace, to watch this woman's doubt and skepticism banished as she's overwhelmed with joy, well, that was exhilarating to the Savior. If the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents, how much more does the Lord Jesus, who loved his people enough to leave the glories of heaven, take flesh and die to save us? While eating and drinking are necessary for Jesus' life, he's a real man with a real earthly body. He is moved by this conversation, by observing the grace of God lavished on a sinner, so much so that food no longer matters. It has passed into insignificance. And Jesus affirms what he lives for. "I live, my zeal burns to do the will of God." Surely in the background here is Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, a text Jesus had actually quoted in his temptation passage to the devil. Moses explained in Deuteronomy 8 to the wilderness generation that the Lord humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna. He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Obeying God's word, carrying out the Father's purpose, that is the most vital thing in life. And yet Israel never lived this way. But Jesus, the embodiment of everything Israel was supposed to be, he, the perfect man, he always desires to do the Father's will. And that will include accomplishing the Father's work. Now, what work does Jesus have to accomplish? Well, this word "accomplish" is related to the victory cry from the cross. It is finished. What is finished? The work of redeeming sinners. The work of humbling himself in obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, that our souls might be saved. But understand, brethren, that Jesus' humble obedience to the Father's will, it didn't start at the cross. It didn't start in the Garden of Gethsemane. No, it began the moment of his conception. It grew as he was born in poverty and obscurity. It grew still more as he was engaged in ministry, encountering hostile people. But while death is part of the plan and the path for the Savior, don't think for a second that he took no pleasure in obedience. How did Jesus resolve to press on in the face of hostility, to love us all the way to the end? He did so because it was his delight to do the Father's will. His soul is captivated with carrying out God's will, with seeking and saving the lost, so much so that the ordinary things of this world, whether food or fashion, or popularity or politics, these things will not distract him. This burning zeal in our Lord demonstrates just how committed he is to purchase our salvation. Brethren, Jesus will endure hunger and thirst, sleepless nights and physical torment, ultimately even the wrath of God. He's willingly denying himself whatever he needs to ransom his people. And surely that it should arouse our love for him. Do you see what your Savior sacrificed for you? Do you see how undaunted he is to save his holy bride, to wash her with the water of the word and lay down his life for her? Do you see his spiritual focus, his diligence and obedience, the very thing that you need, his perfection? Without a perfect Savior, without one completely earnest in carrying out the will of God, without a second Adam who cares more about faithfulness than food, we could not be saved. But Jesus is willing to deny himself for us. So the righteousness that we have is not some half-hearted effort to obey God. It is the blood, sweat, and tears of a zealous Lord achieving a God righteousness, so that a God righteousness is applied perfectly to us and acceptable to our Savior. Don't you see that Jesus desired to live this way? In this very moment, he desires to spend himself for the eternal welfare of his people. So I tell you, not only should Jesus' obedience stir your affections, it should compel your obedience. It's a model to you. We are called to have the mind in us which was also in Christ Jesus, to trace his steps, to imitate him. We are to be a people saved by grace who are zealous for good works, zealous to obey our God. Now, our self-denial will never reach the point in which Jesus is dead. But yet do we delight to obey in our evangelism, our service in the church, our regular teaching of our children, our times of encouragement with the brethren? Are these spiritual aims more important to us than any earthly creature comfort? Well, let me put it to you this way. Would you rather be here on the Lord's Day with God's people praising him than sitting on some cushy yacht in the Caribbean and island hopping every weekend? Would you rather be serving the Lord, speaking the gospel to a lost person, or sitting in a Bible study, receiving truth and imparting truth, than sitting at home on your couch with your beverage of choice, becoming an expert in the latest TV series? What is important to you? Do you truly have spiritual, Christ-centered priorities? Or do our lives really just consist of what we will eat, what we will wear, what movie we're going to watch tonight, what game we will play, where we're going to go on vacation? Are we a spiritually minded people who long to obey this Christ who obeyed for us? Secondly, see with me, urgency needed. Urgency needed. Jesus is aware of the spiritual harvest he is about to reap in this unlikely place, Samaria. So he uses a proverb to teach his disciples about the urgency of their mission. Verse 35, he says, "Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Now, if you know anything about farming, you know ordinarily the way planting and reaping work is you plant and then some time goes by, 4 to 6 months perhaps, and then there is harvest. That means between planting and reaping, there's a period of waiting. Growth is slow. It's a process. Seeds have to germinate and produce, and nothing can make it go faster. However, if we think about that farming analogy in terms of planting spiritual seed, well, the analogy won't hold. Jesus has just sown the seed, the Word of God, in this woman's heart. And already there's a harvest to reap from the people of Samaria. And when the language of the text, we're told that the fields are white for harvest. Commentators have always been baffled at what exactly that means, because Samaria was not the land of cotton, beautifully white when it comes time for harvest. This was the land of grain. So what does Jesus mean, white for harvest? It could be he means that he's seeing the sun shining off the wheat and it's giving off a white color. Or it may well be that it's the Samaritans themselves who, with their light colored clothing, have the sun reflecting off of them as they come out to Jesus. See, what is taking place in this scene is almost inexplicable to the disciples. If you had taken a straw poll on where Jesus' message would be received, Samaria would not be high on the list. The disciples certainly knew that the Samaritans needed the message of Christ, but they were just ignorant people. And they were unclean people. So it would take time to win these people. This is a bad land. How can you get a harvest from it? Yet contrary to all expectations, Samaria is proving to be fertile ground. And Jesus is saying here, there's no time to waste. The reaping must take place now. Verse 36. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. In a normal agricultural situation, the sower's job and the reaper's job were separated by time. But in Samaria, the reaper is gathering fruit. The reaper is engaged in his process as soon as the seed is sown. He's seeing souls come into the kingdom. So the moment of blessing is not far off. It's right now. And Jesus is telling his disciples, look, boys, there can be no hanging back, no waiting to labor. It's not the time to attend to your own needs and take a lazy lunch. It's time to spend and be spent for the salvation of sinners. What's brought about this new situation where sower and reaper rejoice together? Well, it's the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus has ushered in the kingdom of God, and the time for his saving mercies is now. And as Jesus teaches the disciples this lesson, he's not just saying the time is now with respect to the Samaritans. He's saying the time is now in respect to how they're to engage in their ministry. In a very different context, in Matthew 9, Jesus and the disciples are moving through villages in Judea, and they come upon a large crowd, a sheep without a shepherd. Jesus has compassion on these people. And he tells the 12, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. The problem we have, brethren, after Jesus has come, is not a lack of harvest. It's a lack of laborers. Now, you may think, as you look across the modern landscape, well, there doesn't seem to be a plentiful harvest. Our culture is immersed in secularism, violence, and pleasure. And around the world, there's minimal gospel progress. There's persecution. There's countless idolatry. And even the church is marred by all kinds of false teaching. How can the harvest be plentiful when the opposition is so clear? Well, the harvest is plentiful because Christ has his people of every tribe and nation. And he's given us this gospel, this treasure in jars of clay, not merely for our own enjoyment, not to soak in the pleasures of His grace. He's given us the gospel that we might share it with the perishing. The time is now. Or as Paul says to the Corinthians, today is the day of salvation. Jesus' coming has brought us into a new era. And the gospel is going forth to the nations. And there must be urgency in making that gospel known. Brethren, do we have that kind of urgency? Do we really believe that Christ is drawing people to Himself right now? Well, if we believe that, surely we would pray different. We would pray actually expecting God to save sinners. And indeed, it would compel our efforts. Yes, it's true men are hostile to God. Yes, it's true that few will find the narrow way that leads to life. Nevertheless, the harvest is there. And it's enough for Jesus to say the fields are white. Well, does that make us more encouraged to speak a word in season to the lost, to tell others of the hope that we have within, to make the most of every opportunity with the unbeliever? We are to be urgent in our Master's service. And yet let us also know that the work we do will almost always be dependent on work that's gone before. If one aspect of farming life wasn't analogous, another is to the situation. Verse 37. For here the saying holds true. One sows, another reaps. Jesus says, verse 38, I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. The disciples were not the ones who planted seed in Samaria. John the Baptist had preached in this region. Jesus had this incredible conversation with the Samaritan woman. And the Samaritan woman went back and spread the word about Christ. So Jesus is saying here to His disciples, you're going to see a harvest where you didn't plant. You're going to enter into the labor of others that have gone before you. And brethren, that certainly holds true for us. The unbeliever you talk to may have a godly grandmother in his past, a childhood preacher that was memorable, a college friend who pressed her to believe, not to mention the centuries of labor and blood put into the fact that we're holding an English Bible in our hands. The harvesting done today is always done in connection with other laborers who have given of themselves and planted seed. Well, that tells us we should not be discouraged wherever we are in that process. It could be we're the ones simply planting gospel seed, which will come to fruition under the ministry of others. I've seen that happen countless times. Young people that I preached the gospel to and taught in small group came to Christ later in life under the ministry of someone else. And yet then there are those other situations where someone is ripe for eternal life, for conversion at the very moment that I declared God's word. Sometimes we're sowing seed for later. Sometimes we get to reap the fruit. But either way, there's a need for laborers. Now, of course, among us, every one of us is not called to be a full-time gospel laborer. But brethren, in whatever situation you find yourself in your family, at your workplace, among your friends, is there a conscious effort, an urgency in your soul to speak of the glories of Jesus Christ? Because you know He has His people. And you long to see the harvest come in. Well, finally, see with me. Testimony effective. We see it beginning in verse 39. In this split screen scene, we saw last week the Samaritan woman's transformation, particularly her willingness to be around people. She was a social leper, and yet she runs back into town to be around the others and to speak of Christ. Well, now John tells us about the effectiveness of her testimony. Verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. Now, I want you to notice the simplicity of this woman's testimony. She did not rehearse a 45-minute saga of her past life and all the details of her horrid sin, her emptiness. Now, there are certainly times for more elaborate descriptions of what God has done in our life, bringing us out of darkness into His marvelous light, as Paul does before King Agrippa in Acts 26. But this woman gave a brief witness, and it consisted of two simple things. Number one, she explained to the people what she knew of the Lord. She just explained to the people what she knew of the Lord. And I tell you, it wasn't much. She knew that He was all-knowing. He peered into her soul and He saw everything that she did. So she knows He must be God because He knows it all. Because now she understands that He is the Christ. He is the Christ. Now, as you're talking to someone about the gospel, you may not feel that you can explain the details of what's called the hypostatic union, of the union in Jesus Christ of a divine nature and human nature. You may not feel like you can get into the nuts and bolts of the Trinity, how God is one in three at the same time, equal in power and glory, and unfold that. But surely you know that Jesus knows you, that your sin has been uncovered before His eyes. And you know that He alone can save your soul. They're simple things, but necessary things to convey the gospel. Can you explain that? Can you tell another that Christ is Lord? He saw me, He's known me, and He's redeemed me. And then the second element of this woman's testimony. This woman invited others to come and see for themselves. In this way, her testimony is remarkably similar to that of Andrew and Philip in John chapter 1. You remember, Andrew went and found his brother Peter, and he simply told him, "We have found the Messiah." And then he brought Peter to Jesus. Philip likewise told Nathanael, "We have found Him of whom Moses and the prophets spoke." And he said, "Come and see." There ought to be a willingness in us to testify of Christ's majesty and then invite sinners to come and to see for themselves. Come to church and hear the word of Christ proclaimed. Come to this Bible study and learn of the mercy of the Lord Jesus. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to share our love for Christ and then extend invitations? That's all the Samaritan woman did. And the Spirit of God blessed her efforts. We're told many believed in Christ because of her testimony. They had the beginnings of faith and they were willing to go out and learn of Him. And as they come out to Jesus, look what happens. Verse 40 and following. So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them. And He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of His word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." Three things are remarkable about this scene here. First, we have Samaritans asking a Jewish rabbi to stay with them. That certainly didn't happen every day. It was the most unexpected. But it's evident the woman's testimony about Jesus produced a level of trust, a willingness to welcome Him. Sometimes unlikely people are the very ones with the most eager ears. Don't ever say, "That person can never be converted." You would have thought that about the Apostle Paul. And look at what happened to him. God knocked him down and he saved his soul. There's no one too far off for Christ to save. Do you believe it? But then secondly, notice as Jesus stays with the Samaritans, John reports many believed because of His word. Some had the beginnings of faith because of the testimony of the woman, but others are now harvested for life eternal because of Jesus' preaching. Paul tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Well, we see that's true here. Many believed because they heard Jesus speak, and others were growing in their faith as Jesus spoke. We must believe that God uses the proclamation of His word to save His people. In the context where Paul quotes that verse in Romans, he's talking about the preaching of the gospel. Preaching plays a role in evangelism. The gospel is proclaimed, and it is the power of God unto salvation. How much more willing then should you be to invite someone to come to church and to hear the gospel heralded forth, that they might believe upon Christ, that they might see that He is a glorious Savior, and that they are a great sinner, and Christ alone can cover their sin. Wouldn't we want all to come and hear? Wouldn't we want them to see this majestic Lord? And then third striking thing is a Samaritan's confession in verse 42. We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. It's true that salvation is from the Jews, but salvation isn't only for the Jews. God's plan is so much more majestic than that. He's saving a host of hostiles from among all kinds of people. If anyone anywhere needs salvation, whether on an island in the South Pacific or right down the street in your neighborhood, Christ is the only one who can save. He is the Savior of the world. What an incredible plan God has laid out. That He hasn't just come for this blessed people who have received the Scriptures. He's come that all who hear might believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friend, if you're here this morning and you do not know Christ as your Savior, call upon His name. See that He is the only name given amongst men under heaven by which we must be saved. Come to Him and bow down before Him as King, as Lord, as the one who will wash away your guilty stains. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for what You reveal of Your Son in this text, that He is the Savior of the world, that He is the one who has a field white for harvest and He's ready to reap, and that He is our obedient Savior, the one who did everything necessary that our souls could be counted in Your sight righteous. O Lord, in view of Christ and His work, we come with great humility and gratefulness, and we praise You as the God of our salvation. Would You receive our praise, and would You transform us into His image, that we would be a people who serve You willingly and with great urgency. For we pray it in Christ's name, and all of God's people said, Amen.